Let us turn in God's word to the Gospel according to Luke. For four services over this Easter season, we will consider different passages from Luke's Gospel under the title, To Celebrate Easter is to Celebrate Christ. So we turn for our reading this morning, first of all, to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And then on to chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And then on to the record, Luke's record of the original Palm Sunday, Luke 19, 28 through 44. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. This is the turning point in the Gospel, and you will see why in the opening verse of this reading. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Luke 13, verse 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the time we get to Luke 19, Jesus is much closer to Jerusalem. The chapter opens with him at Jericho, just 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and we take up the reading, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, Why are you untying the colt? They said, The Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And these are the words of our text for this morning. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Lord bless this reading of his word. The title, as I've said, of the overall series of these meditations from Luke's Gospel is To Celebrate Easter is To Celebrate Christ. The title of this first sermon in the series, Christ Burdened, Luke 19, 41 through 44. As we come to this series, a word is fitting, first of all, about our main title and then about our subtitles. The main title, it recognizes that in a society bent on leaving Christianity behind, but wishing all the same to cling to the celebrations of the Christian faith, that the season of Easter is not about bunnies, it's not about lilies, it's not about eggs, it's about Christ. And as a Christian church, we seek to underline that fact. We want, in this series of meditations, to rise above the mundane, as pleasurable as those are, and to come to that which is superlative. In the course of the past week, I have heard the Lord confirms through various ways a quotation from C.S. Lewis from his book, The Weight of Glory, and it came back up again at our singles meeting on Friday evening. Easter, as it is celebrated too often today, is an example of the half-heartedness of which C.S. Lewis speaks in his book, The Weight of Glory. This is how the quotation goes. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. We can substitute that for bunnies, lilies, and eggs. When infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So the question which underlines then our main title for our Easter series is this. Are we content with the mud pies, or do we want the holiday by the sea? If Easter is all about the bunnies, the lilies, the eggs, then we're with the mud pies. If it is about the Christ of glory and what is on offer in him, then it is about the holiday by the sea. Are we then too easily pleased? That's the question underlining the main title of these meditations. But then a word about the subtitle. It may feel a little bit awkward to talk about Christ's burdens, but it's not so awkward, is it, when we talk about Christ crucified? Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23? And then how he says in chapter 2 of that great letter, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." But we know that there's a whole context to Christ crucified. And here in Luke's gospel, we deal a little bit with that context by looking this morning at Christ burdened, and then tonight, God willing, at Christ strengthened, then on Good Friday at Christ crucified, the well-known title, and then on Easter Sunday evening, Christ resurrected. Well, we enter the first of these Easter meditations by recalling several continuities. First of all, the continuity between the Testaments. We are now 800 years beyond the prophecies of Isaiah, which we have considered of late in terms of the four servant songs, which depict so graphically the identity and the work of the servant who was going to come. And now we are seeing played out before our very eyes in Luke's gospel the fact that the servant has come. But the servant is but one title of the Christ. He's worshipped here in the great entrance into Jerusalem as the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, what I want to just point to in way of passing is the wonderful unity of Scripture, the way in which the Old Testament and the New Testament hang together, so that even though Isaiah was prophesying 800 years before the coming of Christ, and Luke is now writing after the events of what Christ has accomplished, these passages fit together in such a dovetailed way. It's a wonder. It's a miracle of the inspiration of God's Spirit. The continuity then of the Testaments, the continuity of the church. We have been reminded in the context of those servant songs of the corruption of the ancient people of Judah. The church is one in both Testaments, even though it's underage under the Old Testament, but come of age under the New Testament. But during Jesus' day, it seems that the corruption of the church was just as great as it had been under the days of Isaiah and the reigns through which he prophesied. The people of God were taken into exile. They came back from exile. But when Jesus Christ came at last, there was but a remnant that were waiting for him in an active sense, looking for the consolation of Israel. And so Luke, who's writing as a Gentile, is reflecting upon the corruption of God's ancient church. And why is he doing that? Well, he is seeking to remind his readers, primarily Gentiles, why the gospel has come to them, because Christ came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And so the gospel in the providence of God has gone out to the Gentile world, of which we are representatives here this morning. And the third thing we notice as we enter into these meditations is the continuity of the signposts. It's wonderful the way in which Luke has put his narration of the life of the Lord Jesus together. And if you've read the Gospel of Luke, and we've tried to connect by way of our reading this morning some of the main signposts, you'll notice how the signposts keep pointing to Jerusalem. Reminded of our trip to Israel in 2010, and some of our brothers and sisters may well see this very signpost in the weeks to come. Traveling from the north of the country down to the south, and then you came to what we call in Britain, I think you call it perhaps the same here, a T-junction, or perhaps you call it a stop junction. And there's a signpost, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem. And really, that's what we find here in this gospel, for we've seen how in Luke 9:51, the first signpost, Jesus, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, specifically the third servant song, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we remember the third song, those who have come along on Sunday evenings, listened in on Sunday evenings, how the servant would set his face like a flint against all opposition to go to Jerusalem there to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And then the second signpost, Luke 13. Jesus burdened for the state of his ancient church. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. Not you could not, but you would not. He says it's not fitting that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem, so he keeps going to Jerusalem. And then we enter into chapter 19, and what do we find? Well, he's now 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem in Jericho. And then by the time we come to verse 28, he's going on ahead up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem set upon these mountains. And then as verses 28 through 41 unfold, he starts heading down Mount of Olives. And what does he see? He sees at last the holy city that was known, Psalm 48 verse 1, as the joy of all the earth. Zion, the symbol of the presence of God upon earth, but tainted by the corruption of the professing church. And so we find this somewhat awkward juxtaposition in Luke's account. The praising, the palm waving, the cries of Hosanna from the crowd. And there's Jesus in the midst of the crowd, and suddenly he breaks into weeping from the very depths of his being. So we're going to consider briefly the overflow, the explanation, and the foresight of Christ's burden. The overflow of Christ's burden, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. In this short verse, we're reminded of Christ's person, first of all. The fact that he burst into tears as Jerusalem comes into view, a city that he was very familiar with, having gone to the feasts each year. We're told that he was fully divine. For he's weeping with a general love for all. A general love for those who are lost. And because he's the Son of God, it is a perfect general love for all. And he is weeping for them. But he's weeping not simply because he's divine, but because he's human. If he was solely divine, we wouldn't see or read of these tears. But he's weeping because he's also fully human, capable of tears. And he is overcome with what J.I. Packer calls traumatic awe as he beholds the city. The plight of those who are trusting to themselves for their salvation rather than trusting to him. And so he begins to weep, says J.C. Ryle. We know but little of Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. Brother and sister, have you ever wept for a loved one who does not know Christ? Have you ever wept for a loved one who has had every opportunity to believe, to trust, to rest in the Lord Jesus, but has yet not done so? And you fear that the words that our Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were bestowed with such great opportunities to believe, you will receive the greater damnation. And you ponder in the middle of the night what is going to happen to your loved ones who have had every opportunity to believe but have not done so. So we're reminded of the person of Jesus, but we're also reminded of the tenderness of Jesus. We're talking here of the unstained character that was his. There's no sin in him. And so because he is without sin, there is not that experience of sin which blunts his sensitivity to the sin that is around him. And there is no sin in him which creates within his heart a hardness of heart towards the lost. And there is no sin in him which leads him out of pride to try and cover up this overwhelming sense of burden that he has for those who know the way to heaven but who have refused the way to heaven. Says the commentator, Geldenhuis, we could have no stronger word than the word that is used here. It's bespeaking the emotion from the depth of Christ's being, an otherworldly grief that sees the plight of Jerusalem, the plight of the religious without Christ, from God's perspective. And I do believe that it is possible for us as the Lord's people from time to time to get but glimpses of what it means for somebody who has been blessed with the privileges of the church, but yet to be without Christ, and what that means for somebody to pass out of this life without knowing the Savior who has been preached, taught, lived, week in, week out. The tenderness of Jesus, and then thirdly, the selflessness. Here's the man of sorrows sorrowing. And the great wonder of these tears is that they're not shed for himself. He has prophesied 3 times, even before setting his face to go to Jerusalem, of what would happen to him in the city. And now he's faced by the city, but he's not weeping for himself. He is weeping for those who will not weep for themselves. Remember how on the way to the cross he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. And so if you are here this morning or listening in by radio and you are having some pity fest for the Lord Jesus because he died on the cross, the Lord Jesus would say, do not weep for me. Weep for yourself. Because if you are going out into eternity and you are saying in one way or another, I will be my own sin bearer simply because I won't receive this sin bearer who's died upon the cross, then Jesus is saying to you, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. The overflow of Christ's burden, verse 41. Verse 42, the explanation of Christ's burden. He weeps for what was not appreciated, not grasped, and not gained. He weeps, first of all, for what was not appreciated, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. What had these people not appreciated? They hadn't appreciated their privileges. Notice how the Lord points to these. Would that you, even you, the people who are so blessed with all the privileges that the Apostle Paul lays out in Romans chapter 9, the opening verse is there, verse 4. Israel was adopted as God's son, was let into fellowship with God's son in a formal way. They saw something of the glory of God in the way that the nations surrounding didn't see. God entered into a covenant with them so that being children of the covenant, they could personally become children of God. God gave them the law to show them as a schoolmaster that they couldn't keep the law so that they would look forward to the Messiah who was going to come. God gave them the worship and the promises that if they would but turn from their sins, seek the Lord, forsake their evil ways, then they would come to know what it is to be children of God and not simply children of the covenant. Christ weeps because of what they had not appreciated. They didn't follow through on what they knew. And they did not believe upon the Messiah to whom the privileges pointed. So I'm going to ask you this morning, is this you as well? You have a Bible in your own language. You have the means of grace at your disposal week after week. You have Sunday school classes on offer. You have the fellowship of Christian homes. You can turn on your radio and listen to sermons. You can turn on your TV and listen to religious programs that point to Christ. And Christ, as it were, says to you this morning, would you, even you, he weeps because of what was not appreciated. He weeps because of what was not grasped. What did they not grasp? They grasped, or failed to grasp many things, but chiefly they failed to grasp that the coming of Christ into their society, their culture, was their day of visitation. That they had been visited on high. Jesus speaks about this day. It's the day of opportunity, says Matthew Henry. When we enjoy the means of grace in great plenty and have the word of God powerfully preached to us, when the Spirit strives with us and our consciences are startled and awakened, then is the time of visitation which we are concerned to improve. But you see, Jesus weeps for these Jews because they did not improve the time of visitation. They let it go by. And here he is now coming to the end of his public ministry after 3 years, having fulfilled the law, having been the personification of all that was promised about the Messiah, and still they have not grasped him. In fact, Matthew, in his account, says that they looked out from the walls of Jerusalem and said, who is this? Again, Matthew Henry says, it is the amazing folly of multitudes that enjoy the means of grace, and it will be a fatal consequence to them that they do not improve the day of their opportunities. And so I ask you, I know that many of you are believers, but I want to ask you, if you've been clinging to the church rather than to Christ, do you not know that this has been your day of visitation? This is the day of grace? And so the question comes to us through the tears of Jesus, what have we been doing with this day of opportunity? Have we been improving the opportunity or rejecting it? And thus, thirdly, with regard to the explanation of Christ's burden, they have not gained peace. For all their religiosity, they are unreconciled to God. God, as Paul lays out in Romans 5, has sent Christ to reconcile the enemies of God unto God. And they have displayed their hostility to God by saying either, I don't care about being reconciled to God. It's just not on my agenda. Or, well, I know that being reconciled to God is a great thing, but you see, I want to try my own ways to be reconciled. And that is why Paul then, in a Christ-like way in Romans 10, bursts into tears, as it were, for his own countrymen. Because Christ has come as the reconciliation purchasing reconciliation by his death, by his blood upon the cross. But what has the majority done? Well, the majority, you see, have gone around seeking how they may be reconciled to God, bypassing Christ and saying, I want reconciliation with God. Of course I do. I just don't want Christ. And it may be the case with you this morning, listening in by radio or here in the sanctuary. You want to be reconciled to God? Of course, if God exists, you do not want to be on the wrong side of God. I want reconciliation. I don't want to be an enemy of God when I come to meet God. I just do not want Christ. And so Jesus weeps over this city because of what they've not appreciated, their privileges. Because of what they've not grasped, that this is their day of opportunity, this is their day of grace, and because of what they've not gained, they are still hostile to God, they are still at enmity against God, for all the religiosity, and far more religious than you and I are, or you and me. And so thirdly, the foresight of Christ's burden, verses 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus sees the inevitability of judgment. He is reasoning in this way. If a person rejects the poured out love of God in Christ, then what remains? If we spurn the offer of grace, then as sinners we remain on course for judgment. Now let's get this right. Jesus is not saying, if you won't receive my mercy, then as an act of vindictiveness, God is going to judge you. Rather, this is what he's saying. We are all on the road to the judgment of God because we've all fallen short of the judgment of God. But Christ has been sent as an act of God's grace and mercy. And he alone has the power, the ability to reconcile us to God. And all we need do, in inverted commas, is embrace this Savior, and we can come off the road to judgment and come onto the road to grace. And so he's saying, if you reject the grace and the mercy on offer in Jesus Christ, then you are just going to continue the way that you have been continuing all along. And this is the result. You reject the poured out love of God. There is an inevitability to coming under the righteous judgment of God. In other words, this sin bearer has been provided for you. But if you're saying no thank you to that sin bearer, then the inevitability is this, that we bear the punishment for our own sins. For God is just, and God cannot but give a reckoning for our sins. But besides the inevitability of judgment, there's also the intensity of it. Jesus looks forward 40 years to the Jewish-Roman wars. Won't go into details now, but he speaks, prophesies very accurately about what eventually happened to Jerusalem. They were surrounded, they were torn down, they were bereft. The Jewish historian Josephus claimed that 1.1 million people were killed in the city when the Romans surrounded the city. And eventually, buildings surrounding the temple caught fire, and the temple itself was burned down. This is why we focus upon the Wailing Wall today, because it's one of the pieces of the walls that remained in place. And Titus, the general who oversaw the siege of Jerusalem, once Jerusalem was defeated, refused to claim a wreath of victory, because it was his belief that the defeat of Jerusalem was God's wrath upon the city. He spoke more than he knew. And so I'm saying this morning that the destruction of Jerusalem is a visible picture of the unseen judgment of each person rejecting the offer of grace in Jesus. They did not know the time of their visitation. Oh, they knew it, they just didn't comprehend it, nor did they receive it. They were on the road to destruction and they stayed upon the road. And so we come to worship this Palm Sunday. We come rejoicing as the Lord's people that Jesus has come from heaven to Jerusalem to offer himself up for our sins. But I ask you this morning, what is Jesus doing now? I want to say, first of all, he is rejoicing over his people. Those who are authentically his people, those who have embraced the day of visitation, humbly recognizing that God, the offended party, has sent Christ to reconcile us to himself. And he's rejoicing over those who have embraced in faith this reconciliation, who have forsaken the idea that reconciliation doesn't matter, and have forsaken the idea that we can pick and choose our way to reconcile with God. He's rejoicing over you. And Paul, in turn, in Romans 5, says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I ask you this morning, do you know this reconciliation with God? If you do, then you have the wonder. You can cry with great authenticity, unlike those on the original Palm Sunday, "Hosanna to the King. He's my King. He's come in the name of the Lord. He's reconciled me to God. Hosanna." Great. Wonderful. "It's but the beginning of my praise." Response of love to the God who first loved me in Christ. But in a metaphorical or a literal sense, we don't really know. Christ is weeping over you this morning. If this is your day of visitation and it's coming to an end, and still you are unreconciled to God, and instead of heeding the call to believe in Christ, you've chosen to push to the back of your mind the thought of being reconciled to God, or you are dabbling as if you are Lord of your own destiny, picking and choosing how you're going to be reconciled to God, and all the time, the clock is ticking down, and you are not reconciled to God. Understand this. The privileges that you have known to embrace Christ in faith only last so long. The day of visitation comes to an end. J.C. Ryle says this: "The last day will probably show the world that there were seasons in the lives of many who died in sin, when God drew very near to them, when conscience was peculiarly alive, when there seemed but a step between them and salvation. The neglect of such will probably be at last one of the heaviest charges against their souls." If you are not reconciled to God this morning, my concern right now is not with the unevangelized in some far-off jungle who will face God in accordance with the light that they had. My concern, and the concern of every believer walking with the Lord, is for those who remain unreconciled to God, but have had every chance to believe, but have not. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to do what we cannot do, to give the gifts of faith and repentance to those who remain at enmity against you, to those who remain hostile to you. Bring about reconciliation with you today through the death of your Son, so that none here or listening in may experience in spiritual terms what the city of Jerusalem experienced in physical terms. May there be a realization of the day of visitation, this day of grace. May there be a realization of the privileges that belong to those who have a Christian upbringing, a Christian background. And may there be, above all, by the leading of your Spirit, an embracing of Christ, who is our reconciliation, and besides whom we need none other. Glorify your own name this day by accomplishing through the burden of Christ what you intend for your glory and for the welfare of all who call upon you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.